Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, indeed, we do need you. Every moment of every day, we need you. We need you to show us how to live. We need your strength to enable us to walk according to your Spirit. We need you, Lord. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we confess that we need you. We need you to teach us. We need you to give us understanding. We need you, Lord, to show us Christ. We pray for the glory of his great name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as you're taking your seats, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you are visiting with us this morning, our normal practice here is to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And a few weeks back, we began looking at the Gospel of Mark. And we have already seen how this glorious gospel reveals Christ, reveals the glories of Christ. Let me invite you to come back each week and to study with us as we continue to see what this gospel, what the evangelist has to teach us about Jesus, about who he is, about what he taught, and about how he purchased our redemption. Now, if you need a Bible this morning, we have some in the back. I'd be glad to have one of the men in the back bring you one. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. We would be grateful if you would take one and make it your own. Now, as I mentioned, we're in Mark chapter 1 this morning. And today, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we hear Jesus speak. And as we'll see, Jesus' words are profound and powerful. Let me begin this morning by reading the verses that we'll give our attention to. Follow along with me. It's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's so brief, which is fitting for Mark's style. Mark writes, he just contains the essentials in everything that he talks about. As we've seen with Mark's opening declaration, his description of the baptism, and last week in our Lord's temptation, when we rightly understand these essential details that Mark reveals, it's encouraging. It's Christ-exalting, and it's powerful. So let me encourage you this morning as we go through this, look at this passage like an investigative reporter. I'm not talking about like a TV news person these days who's just trying to make ratings or get a soundbite that can be shared on social media. No, I want you to examine the text this morning. I want you to look at it with these basic questions in mind. You know the list. Who, what, when, where, how, why. Right? Come into this text inquisitive. Like you're desperate to know what it says and what it means by what it says. Incidentally, that's how we should always look at the scripture. With no other agenda but to, in desperation, know what God has revealed and what he means by what he has revealed. You see, friends, when we understand what Christ says in these two verses, we understand the fundamental truths of who Christ is and what he demands of us. And we see a model for what our proclamation should be like. Mark 1, 14 and 15 reveals three aspects of the proclamation of God's Son that should instruct us and compel us to a worshipful response. And I got to tell you, I feel like I've finally settled in. We've been here 2 years now, and I finally feel like a Southern Baptist again because I have 3 points, and they all start with the same letter. It's very Southern Baptist of me. So this morning, we'll see. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll unpack them a little. This morning, we'll see that the proclamation of God's Son was punctual, it was propositional, and it was powerful. Let's break that down a bit. First, this morning we see the proclamation of God's Son was punctual. The proclamation of God's Son was punctual. This passage begins by giving us the setting for our Lord's proclamation. First, the text tells us that it was after John, and that would mean John the Baptist, had been taken into custody. Of course, we know this. We know that John the Baptist was arrested and eventually killed by Herod. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 14. But it's interesting, the word translated taken into custody is actually the same language that Mark is going to use at the end of his gospel of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. What's interesting is it's not described in the active voice. And it's not actually a word for arrested. Notice it says, after John had been taken into custody. It doesn't say soldiers or Herod arrested John. It's stated passively here. The most literal translation would be after John was handed over. It's not described as the soldiers acting, but rather as something that just happened to John. This language actually de-emphasizes the actions of those arresting John and emphasizes the sovereign direction of the Lord. This description of the timing is also used by Mark to make an important transition. The emphasis is no longer on the ministry of the forerunner, but on the one whom the forerunner pointed to. After John's arrest, the focus is no longer on the man baptizing people in the Jordan, but on the God-man who is preaching. There's also a shift in location that we see here. John was preaching and baptizing people in the Judean wilderness. Jesus, it says, Jesus came into Galilee. It's a different region in the north of Israel. It would have been considered the outskirts. You can think of it this way. If Jerusalem was Bastrop, then the Judean wilderness would be like those campgrounds right by the Colorado River on 969. And Galilee would have been that small region in the outskirts in Elgin. Now, when you keep that in mind, there were no paved roads at the time, and most folks walked wherever they went. You notice that this is Jesus choosing to start his ministry out in the boonies. He's going way out of town. This is the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, but it's not his first interaction with people. Just to help you this morning, as we set this in the timeline of Jesus' life here on earth, we know that Jesus interacted with people in the temple as a boy. You can read that in Luke chapter 2. We looked at Jesus' temptation a few weeks ago. This is obviously an amazing scene. And you'll remember from our study in John a couple years ago that after Jesus was baptized, he had some interactions with the disciples there while he was in Judea. You can read about that in the first couple of chapters of John. You can also read in John chapter 3 of Jesus' first cleansing of the temple, his first time at Passover in Jerusalem. And that's where he had his interactions with Nicodemus, where he talked about the second birth. And then Jesus travels to Galilee. And this would have been the trip where Jesus does not travel in the normal way that Jews traveled. You see, in Israel, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that there is a region between the Judean region and the region of Galilee. And that is Samaria. And Jews at the time would have taken a trip around. They would have gone the long way around. So if we use our example of Bastrop and Elgin earlier, it would be like traveling from Bastrop to Elgin by way of Manor. They would go around so as to avoid the area in between. But Jesus did not do that. Jesus traveled through Samaria because he had an appointment with a woman at a well that we read about in John chapter 4. Now, all those events from the other gospel accounts help us to fill out our understanding of the timing here. But it's interesting that Mark doesn't include them. Mark doesn't include those events. Instead, we're taken right from the wilderness temptation to the outskirts of Galilee. Why is that? Well, as we've said, it serves to emphasize the details that Mark does include. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is the announcement of the kingdom. And it happened right on time. In fact, Jesus says, the first thing, the time is fulfilled. Oh, beloved, don't you know the timing of our God is always impeccable? He may not work according to our preferred timeline, but He is always right on time. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. There are actually two words in Greek that can be translated time. One is used to describe moment by moment or chronological time. The other is used for appointed periods or seasons of time. The gospel writer here uses that last one. This is the time. This is the season. The idea here isn't that Jesus said, okay, it's 4:30. 4:30 is the specific time for the kingdom to show up. It's more emphatic than that. He's saying it's time. The language here carries more of an emphasis than a schedule. If I might use this illustration of the difference, you could say Saturday at 2:30, it will be time for Texas to play Baylor in a football game. That would be one use of the word time. Or the other use of the word time, you could say it's time for Texas to find a new football coach. That would be another use of the word time. I'm not bitter. I promise. That second sense is the sense that Jesus is using here. He's emphasizing the time has come. It's time for something to happen. It's not a schedule, but it is time. It's a far more profound sense of that illustration I just used. But Jesus is saying it's time for a change in leadership. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a declaration that Jesus is in charge. The king is here. And his kingdom is with him. He sets the timetable. He says, it's time. Proclamation of God's Son was punctual. Next, we see that the proclamation of God's Son was propositional. Propositional. Now, we've seen that our Lord's proclamation fit where it fit in its historical context. Let's get careful attention to his words now. Let's look first at the tenor of his words. Read it with me again. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see that? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you see how Jesus speaks? Look at it again. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see, friend, how different that is from so much of what we hear from leaders today? There is no nuance. There is no detailed explanation of each and every angle. There is no stopping to say, now what I'm not saying is this. No, friend, there's just straightforward propositional truth. We see a straightforward presentation of the content of this message. The content that's summarized in verse 14. He was preaching the gospel of God. Preaching is such a great word. He wasn't speaking. He wasn't dialoguing. He was preaching. This carries the idea of declaring, of proclaiming, of heralding. It's pictured well in the classic image of the herald or the town crier. It's the one who comes into town to blow a horn or to yell, hear ye, and then proclaim what the message of the sovereign is. Listen, friend, I know the apocryphal quote of Francis of Assisi sounds sweet. You know the one I'm talking about. Preach the gospel and when necessary use words. That sounds nice and sweet, but it makes about as much sense as Make sure to drink enough water, and when necessary, use water. Preaching and proclaiming necessarily includes the use of words. And Jesus shows us it is best done with a certain type of word usage. Mark, after telling us that Jesus was preaching, gives us a quotation of the preaching. And notice, friends, how declarative it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. That's two bold declarations of fact, given with divine weight and authority. Now, if you study the historical context, and we'll see plenty of this as we study the remainder of the gospel, we know that the people of Jesus' day had a faulty view of the kingdom. Many of the Jews listening were expecting a political revolution where God would come, the Messianic King would come and restore the national dominance of Israel, and where God would rule all of the nations through Israel. As we talked about last time, they weren't expecting Jesus' victory to come through his death and burial and resurrection. The high and lofty Jewish teachers of the day had a whole system of thought that divided people into people of the light and people of the darkness. And you were a good and righteous person if you adhered to their moralistic, legalistic standards of behavior. Standards that they claimed were based on the Mosaic Law. The Roman culture of the day was one of rampant sin and debauchery. Philosophically, it was this mix of high-minded academics and rank pagan worship. And here Jesus steps onto the scene to begin his preaching, and what does he do? He declares the kingdom of God and he calls people to repentance and faith. There's no effort to redeem the culture. There's no careful nuance so as to not offend the unbelievers around him. He doesn't say, you know, we have to be careful here. I don't want to be too closely associated with the Pharisees, and I don't want to be too closely associated with the Sadducees. I don't want to be seen as being on the extreme right or the extreme left. He doesn't say, you know, the teachings of the Stoics and the Epicureans can be useful analytical tools if we use them in the right way. We really should think about what's true in those philosophies and be careful not to paint with a broad brush. Look at it again, beloved. The preaching of Jesus is the broadest possible brush. Look at it. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the broadest brush you could paint with. There's no dialogue. There's no nuance. There's no, some of you may need to hear this. There's not even a, hey, you know, all people are sinners. Don't take it personally. It's not just you that needs to repent. There's no softening of the edges to this message whatsoever. It's authoritative. It's declarative. It's propositional. And friend, this is true of all of God's revelation. All of it. Even general revelation is declarative. Don't believe me? Turn with me to Psalm 19. I'll show you from the scripture. Psalm 19. This celebrated passage. Psalm 19, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says, friends. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Do you see that, friends? It doesn't say the heavens suggest the work of his hands. It doesn't say they dialogue about knowledge. No, general revelation tells of the glory of God. They declare the work of the Lord. They reveal knowledge. Let's praise the Lord that our God is not unclear when he chooses to reveal Himself. He speaks. He speaks not only in general revelation, but He speaks clearly and inerrantly in His Word. Jesus came with straightforward propositions. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Friends, let me appeal to you. When you think about evangelism, be like Jesus. Don't dance around the gospel. Don't nuance it. Don't buy into this silliness that you can preach the gospel without words. Do you know what you can do without words? You can model moralism and behavior change. You can do that without words. But if you want to preach the gospel, open your mouth and declare the gospel. Because behavior change and moralism without the gospel is worthless. Absolutely worthless. Friends, we need to open our mouths and we need to speak. And we don't need to make it palatable. We don't need to make it softer. People need a heart transformation. And listen, friends, you and I don't have the power to do that. Do you know what does? The gospel. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear it proclaimed. They need to be told who the King is and called to repent and believe. They need propositional truth. They don't need to try Jesus. They need to repent and believe in the gospel. So we've seen that the proclamation of God's Son is punctual. We've seen that it's propositional. Lastly, this morning, we see that the proclamation of God's Son was powerful. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1 if you're not already there. We see the power of Jesus' message in a number of ways. We see it, of course, first in the person who is speaking it. Remember, friends, this passage contains a transition from the preaching of the forerunner to the preaching of the one who the forerunner pointed to. Jesus is the one who John said was coming after him. Jesus is the one of whom John said, "I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal." Jesus is the one whose baptism led to the skies opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the Father proclaiming, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Jesus is the one who was victorious when he was compelled into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Remember, friends, as we talked about at the very beginning of this, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we see that this preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 15 is powerful because of the one who is preaching. We also see that it's powerful because of the truth it contains. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God. There is no more powerful truth than the gospel of God. Now, if you'll remember, we defined this good news or the gospel way back in our first sermon that we preached in Mark. If you missed that, you can find it on our church's YouTube channel or on the podcast. But let me just give you the high points. The good news is Jesus. The good news is that He saved us. And the good news is that He calls us to be His disciples. That's the good news. That's the gospel. We see that truth summarized here in Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. He is the King. He has reconciled us to Himself so that we could follow Him and His sovereign authority. He is the King. Repent and believe. That's the message. We've also seen this morning that He proclaims the time has come. This is a statement of divine power and authority over the timetable of human and redemptive history. He is over it all. God is in charge. He has the power to set the times and the seasons. He has decided what time it is, and here He powerfully proclaims the time is fulfilled. This marks a divinely orchestrated turning point in human history. Of course, we recognize this turning point in our own calendar system, right? We have BC and AD for a reason, because the time is fulfilled, because of Jesus' powerful declaration that he is in charge of the time. All of history hinges on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, that is power. That is power. We also see the power of his message and the straightforward declaration of the kingdom. As I mentioned in the previous point, Jesus doesn't mince words here. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is such a powerful declaration. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm the king, and wherever I go, the kingdom is at hand. This is a reference to his reign and his rule. Wherever Jesus is, the kingdom is, because he is the King of Kings. Now I want you to think about this, dear friends. We're in the midst of a presidential election. You've no doubt heard the phrase that's often used to describe the President of the United States as the leader of the free world. The idea in that phrase is that the president is the most powerful person in the most powerful country on the planet. Therefore, he's referred to as the leader of the free world. And right now we have two men battling it out to be in that position for the next 4 years. Think about this. What are they doing to achieve that position? To gain that power? What are they doing? Well, they're flying all over the country, trying to convince people to vote for them. They're politicking. They're making speeches. They're hosting town halls and debates. They're holding press conferences. They're putting a gazillion ads on TV. They're convincing people to put up lawn signs in their lawn. Do you know what all that is, friends? It's begging. What they're doing is they are begging for your vote. They are begging for the votes of every person in this country. They're trying to convince you and me and all the other voters in the country that they'd be a good leader. And they are begging for your votes. Now, with that in mind, look at Jesus' words in Mark 1:15 again. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see that, friends? There's no politicking. There's no, here's what I do for you if I get elected. There's no, please vote for me. Jesus didn't put up any lawn signs. Jesus didn't say, hey, you Pharisees and you Sadducees, let's host a debate. We'll have Herod moderate it. There's no attempt to convince anyone of anything. That's power. You think about two men running to be leader of the free world, and what are they reserved to? Begging for support. Jesus doesn't come begging. He doesn't ask at all. He doesn't need anyone to vote for him. There's just a simple, straightforward, propositional declaration. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's power. That's authority. That's a sovereign king declaring his kingdom has arrived on his timetable. He didn't need to wait for November 3rd. He said, this is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And that final phrase is also where we see the power of his proclamation. It's powerful because of who was saying it. It's powerful because of what was being said. And it's powerful because it demands a response. And look at how simple, how beautifully simple this is, friends. The end of the verse there. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's stunning just how simple and straightforward this is. It's just stunning. He doesn't call people to consider what he's saying. He doesn't tell people about the wonderful plan he has for their life. He doesn't say, okay, you've got questions about difficult passages in the Old Testament. You want to know about the flood. You want to know about the parting of the Red Sea. Let me clear those up for you first. There's no logical proofs offered up for the existence of God. There's no philosophical explanation or debate. There's a declaration of the kingdom and a demand of repentance and faith. I mean, it really is stunning, friends. Jesus is the King. And as the sovereign King of Kings, He demands repentance and faith. Notice, friends, it's not repentance alone. Jesus is not after simply a change in behavior. That's what the Pharisees were after. They wanted a change in behavior without faith. They wanted behavior modification. Jesus isn't after that. Repentance without faith leads to nothing but legalism and a hopeless pursuit of self-righteousness. Notice also, friends, it's not just a mental or a philosophical assent to a certain set of ideas. It's not just a call to accept some kind of ethereal knowledge. The kind of faith, that kind of faith, James describes as dead faith. Repentance and faith go hand in hand all throughout the Scripture. All throughout the Bible, you will see repentance and faith. And you see it just profoundly here in Jesus' words. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's a change of mind, a change of disposition toward the lordship of Christ that produces a changed way of living, a changed way of thinking, loving, and acting. Beloved, God has revealed Himself to us, and He fundamentally demands the same response from every single human being: repentance and faith. Everything else falls under that. Everything else. You can't understand God's will for your marriage, or for your job, or your finances. You can't understand how God wants you to raise a family, how to interact with your neighbors, how to vote, how to work your land, how to invest your finances, how to serve in the church, or anything else without this fundamental first step: repent and believe in the gospel. Everything else falls under that. Friend, the preaching of Jesus was punctual. It was propositional and it was powerful. And it demands a response. The King demands repentance and faith. Friend, you may have come here today with a whole lot of things that you think you need. A whole lot of problems that you think need solving. A whole lot of issues in life that you think, let's go to church, surely we'll find answers there. And let me tell you, you're right. You'll find answers here. First and foremost, you'll find this answer. Jesus is King. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you're not willing to start there, you're wasting all your time with the other stuff. Sure, we can tell you about a godly use of your time, a godly use of finances, how to heal broken relationships, how to steward your finances well. We could tell you all about that from Scripture. And if you do those things, you might have a little bit better life today, but that'll be worthless if you have not repented and believed in Christ. Because all those other things, friend, are passing away. The kingdom is eternal. And the King demands first and foremost that you repent and believe in the gospel. Friend, have you heeded this call? Have you turned to Christ in repentance and faith? Have you recognized that He is King and submitted to Him as Lord in your life? If not, I pray today would be the day that you heed this call. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if you want to talk to someone about that, the elders and I will be at the back of our worship center right after this. We'll be standing back there by the doors. We're done here in a few minutes. Please come and chat with us. You can also chat with any of the Christians around you. My friend, you don't even need to wait upon us. In the quietness of your own heart and mind right now, or during our last song, simply call on the Lord. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to give you a new heart of faith. Ask Him in His great kindness to lead you in repentance. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ and have eternal life. And dear Christian, let us rejoice this morning in the One who has brought us to repentance and faith. Let us worship Him with grateful hearts. And let us be compelled by the powerful simplicity of the proclamation that we've looked at this morning. Listen, friends, the world is swirling around us. It's a mess. And in 2.5 weeks, it's only going to get messier. We have the message of hope. We don't need to waste our time talking about which politician is better or worse. We don't need to waste our time in arguing over all the same things that the rest of the world is arguing over. We don't need to waste our time speculating about the latest controversy of the moment. We know the King. We know He is coming again. And we know He is coming to judge the world, to separate the sheep from the goats, to separate the tares from the wheat. We don't need to busy ourselves with the foolish things of the world. We know the King. We need to proclaim Him, and we need to do it straightforward and simply. Put the cookies on the bottom shelf, as they say. Let everybody have access to them. Preach the gospel and call people to repentance and faith. People don't need to hear your views on Trump or Biden. They need to hear your views on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you that you have been kind to us. That you have made your truth simple for us. Lord, we are simple people and we need simple truth. We praise you, Lord, that you have made it simple. You are the King. And you have called us to repent and believe. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has not yet believed in you, Lord, would you, in your great kindness, give them a new heart right now? Would you open their eyes to see the truths of your glorious gospel right now? May they be compelled by your irresistible grace to flee to you. Lord, for those of us here who have tasted of your grace, who have experienced the glories of redemption, may you give us a firm conviction this morning to proclaim the gospel simply, straightforwardly to our neighbors, our friends, and our co-workers, our loved ones, everyone we come into contact with. Where we don't have to look hard to see the world swirling in sin. You give us a great joy in knowing that we have the answer, and a great zeal in giving that answer to those who need it. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.